Well, good morning once again. It's so good to see everyone this morning. Hey, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 14, just reflecting on that song that we just sang, that the Lord's grace still amazes me or still amazes us. You know, that amazement has never waned as it relates to my glory and who the Lord is and what he has done for me and saving a sinner like me. And we're here because of the grace of God. And so I am excited to be able to share with you from God's word this morning. Isn't it great that the Lord didn't leave us hanging? We don't have to wonder what it is that he desires from us. He's given us his word, his holy word, his inspired word, so that we may know how to live life, we may know how to please him in this life. And so I'm looking forward to sharing with you as we sort of finish up chapter 14 today. We tried last week, if you were with us, we tried to get there, but we fell woefully short. And so we're going to finish up John chapter 14 today. Well, not too long ago, Kathy had sent me on a mission to go down to the grocery store and to pick up something that she needed for a recipe. And it was a quick in-and-out mission. That's the kind I like. Just get in, get out. I went into the store. I quickly located the item that she needed me to get. And so I go through the checkout area, and as I'm heading out the door to go out to the parking lot to get back into my car, there was a lady that was coming in into the store at the same time. And so I held the door open for her, and she said, "Thank you, Pastor." And I said, "Well, you're very welcome." But I had absolutely no idea who this lady was. Somehow, she knew me. And then, ironically, later in that same week, at different times, I had two more people that I barely knew or barely recognized come up to me, and in a conversation, they asked me if I would prefer to be called Pastor or Pastor Dave or Pastor Cunningham, and I told them most people in our church call me Pastor Dave. One guy affectionately calls me Preacher, but I told them it doesn't matter to me. They can refer to me however they'd like as long as they're nice about it. Well, after those three encounters, in just a week's time, I thought to myself that longevity in a community matters. It's a rarity that we go anywhere these days without seeing or running into someone we know. And it's hard to believe, but this month marks the beginning of our 16th year of ministry here in Lebanon County. And in those years, we've literally met and interacted with thousands of people. But it struck me that most of the people in our community who know me or recognize me, they do so because of my role in serving as the lead pastor of our church. And I said most people recognize me or know me in that way because not all people know me in that way. Some know me as their neighbor. Some know me as their friend or a customer of theirs, and some simply know me because of my children or my grandchildren. I'm a dad and a grandpa. So like most people, I wear a bunch of hats. And so as I was working on the message for this week, it made me think in a much more meaningful and deep fashion that the same is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is known by many names and many titles, most of which come from some function or aspect of his ministry. He wears a lot of different hats. And while I was studying this week, I came across something, and I'm not sure, I had no way to verify it, but someone who has way much more time than me counted 126 names and or titles or descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the inspired pages of God's Word. 126 different hats. For instance, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He's referred to as the Comforter, the Counselor, the Believer's Advocate, and the Convictor of Sin. He's the seal of our salvation, our guide, and the indweller of believers. He's our intercessor, the Revealer, and the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, the believer's teacher, our witness. And of course, he is the helper, the Paracletus, which we've been considering in our study of John chapter 14. So as I said last week, we started to work our way through verses 16 through 31, and we began to consider 5 points of communication from Jesus related to the helper. And we just had time to examine the first 2 points last week. We're going to finish it up this week by looking at these final 3 points of communication about the helper. But if you missed last week's message, you'll want to listen in. It's online, it's on our app, it's on our website. You'll want to listen in so that you get the entirety of what it is that Jesus is trying to share with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And we know that he is just hours away from going to the cross. Well, we began last week by considering the presentation of the helper. In other words, who the helper is. Now, specific to Jesus' words here is an announcement of sorts about the impending ministry shift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that he currently abides with them, but he will soon abide in them. And that's from verses 16 and 17 that we considered last week. So Jesus is still in the upper room. He's still with his disciples. He's in comfort mode. He's told them that there's no need to be troubled. There's no need to worry. There's no need to fret. Even though he's going to be leaving this earth, he'll be asking the Father to send another helper, who is the Holy Spirit of God, who's referred to here as the Spirit of Truth. And in short order, he will abide in them to empower them to live the Christian life. And as we looked at the presentation of the helper, we drilled down and considered 4 elements, the person, the promise, the provision, and the permanency of the helper. Notice in verse 16 that the helper will be with them forever. And this led us to examining the prerequisite to receive the helper in verses 18 through 24. So Jesus wanted his disciples to know that despite the fact that he was physically departing the earth, they should not view that as though he was severing his relationship with them. No, he says that he's not leaving them as orphans. Their relationship is going to be different moving forward, yes. And it is true that the world would no longer visibly be able to see Jesus, but the relationship that he has with his disciples and all who believe in him will always be there. Plus, every true believer in him will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the helper. And that's essentially what verses 18 through 24 are about. And then he reassures them about his impending resurrection. He says, "Because I live, you will live also." So perhaps the best summary of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd invite you to just maybe keep your finger in John 14 and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. "Now I make known to you," and this is written by the Apostle Paul, okay? "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God," that we just sang about, "the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, there's a lot here, and I want to just share maybe just a little bit about what I want to share down the road a little bit with you. But the Apostle Paul identifies himself here as an apostle. We refer to him as the Apostle Paul, but he refers to himself here as an apostle. Now, we know that these 11 disciples that are in the upper room with Jesus, these will be the apostles, the messengers, the ones that God would use to lay the foundation for his church, and also, as we'll see in a moment, that they will use many of these men to write the scriptures. But there's only 11, right? There's 11 of them with Jesus in the upper room. Now, later in Acts chapter 1, as Luke is recording all of the things that happened at the inauguration of the church, he mentions there in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples, these 11 men, eventually would get together and they would say, look, we need to add a 12th disciple, a 12th apostle. And so they cast lots. There were two people that they were considering. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Matthias. And so they bring Matthias into the fold, and he becomes, in their mind, the 12th apostle. But how does that reconcile with what we see here with Paul stating that he indeed was an apostle? So there are a lot of different views on this, and I'll just tip my hand a little bit here as it relates to the 12th apostle. Yes, Matthias was a godly man. And yes, he would be more than worthy of being added to the disciples or added to the apostles. But nowhere in Scripture do we find the Lord instructing the disciples to do what they did. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that the Lord says, hey, cast lots. That'll be my way of telling you that this is the 12th disciple or the 12th apostle. So I think the disciples jumped the gun. Matthias was a good man. He was certainly an honorable man, a godly man. But it seems to me, and I wouldn't die for this interpretation, but it seems to me that Paul was intended to be the 12th apostle. You know, the thing about Matthias is, Matthias is mentioned in that passage in Acts chapter 1. He's not mentioned one more time in the rest of Scripture. As a prominent apostle, you would certainly think that he would be referenced later as the New Testament scriptures are written and developed, and yet he isn't. And so I'll spend more time on that. I'll give you the reasons why I think that. But it is interesting here that the Apostle Paul, as he lays out the gospel in verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. All of this would be just around the corner for these 11 disciples to behold. And so this morning we want to drill down on these three remaining points of communication about the helper, and we find the third point here in verses 25 and 26. Back to John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus was with them. He abided with them, the text says. He was their teacher, and he was their helper. Now remember, they were called Jesus' disciples because a disciple is a student or a follower. But with Jesus physically leaving them, the Holy Spirit would be taking over the duties as their teacher or their helper. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be their new illuminator of truth. And notice here the plan of the helper. The helper, the Holy Spirit, will be the one who will bring back to the remembrance of the disciples all that Jesus had said and all that he had taught them. So obviously, this is a supernatural remembrance. Can you even imagine how much communication took place between the disciples and Jesus during his three-year public ministry? Think about a discussion that you have at home with your family and all of the discussions that you've had with your family over the course of 3 years. Could you go back 2.5 years and recall exactly what you talked to your kids about in the living room or at the dinner table or that discussion that you had with your spouse as you traveled to the department store? Can you even imagine being able to recall all that had been communicated? It's interesting that Jesus is telling them that the helper, part of his ministry is going to be to bring everything back to their remembrance. Everything back to their remembrance. Why is this so crucial? Why does Jesus make such an important point here? Because, of course, it would be many of these disciples who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would eventually write the Scriptures. Okay, now think about this with me. John, who's in the upper room with Jesus, is the one who wrote this gospel, right? He wrote this gospel some 50 years after the death of Jesus. We've gone through in great detail as to what John, through the inspiration of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, has given to us. It is explicit in detail, right? All of the miracles that Jesus performed, all of the different I am statements where Jesus was teaching and he would say these things, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. I am the true vine. 50 years after the death of Jesus, and he's hours from going to the cross, 50 years after the death of Jesus, John, through this miraculous remembrance, this ministry of the Spirit, is able to record all of these details for us here in the Gospel of John. It's amazing. So let's think about this. All that these disciples had at their disposal at this time was the Old Testament canon, right? The 39 books of the Old Testament. Obviously, they didn't have any of the New Testament books of the Bible because they were all written long after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So because they were going to be used by God to record the life of Jesus, and because they were going to not only lay the foundation for Christ's church, but God was also going to use them to give instructions to the church. So Jesus tells them that the Helper, who has not yet come, will supernaturally bring back to their remembrance everything that they'll need to know so they can write it down. Now, interestingly, some have tried to use these verses as a promise that if you memorize Scripture, that the Lord will bring that back to your memory. But it means no such thing. No, this is a direct promise to Jesus' disciples that we benefit from each and every day because we have the completed canon of Scripture. But it's not a promise to us. Again, just to help us with some basic hermeneutical principles, context matters. The three most important things in biblical hermeneutics or interpreting the Scriptures is, some have said, context, context, and context. And so oftentimes we have to examine the context to be able to understand the meaning of the text. So the context are the words around the words. And I was sharing with a brother the other day about our interpreting within what's called a pericope. A pericope is like a completed thought in Scripture. And so it has a beginning, a middle, and an ending. And so generally when I preach through a pericope that has a completed thought, something we can hang our hat on, we can wrap our arms around, we can get our minds on. It's a completed thought. So context is absolutely essential in determining the meaning of a text. Just while I'm talking about this, turn with me, just keep your finger in John here, but turn with me over to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want to show you another example of sloppy hermeneutics. Taking a verse out of context and making it mean something that it doesn't mean. So Matthew chapter 18, are you there? Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two or three of you on earth agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them, but by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there. All right, you know where I'm going. What is the context of those six verses? The context is confrontation on sin, unrepentant sin, and discipline within the assembly for those who don't repent. Now, we could get into more stuff here about what we're going to see as the New Testament scriptures unfold, because we know that the church age doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2 with the giving of the Helper, the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is pre-church. So the word church here is not necessarily what we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. He's referring to the assembly, the assembling of Christ followers. So that's the context, right? But most likely, you could probably go, and I was just there, you could probably go to Hobby Lobby and buy a sign that uses this statement by Jesus in the context of prayer, with the idea that if two or three get together in a prayer meeting, the Lord will be in their midst. So I always have a question like, is he not there if just one person's praying? Does it have to be two or three or more? Again, we sort of get sloppy sometimes when we're examining Scripture. If two or three get together in a prayer meeting, the Lord will be in their midst and do whatever is asked of him as long as two or three agree on it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about disciplining, look at the text, he's talking about disciplining an unrepentant sinner. The two or three mentioned here are the confronters of the erring brother. So again, context matters. So as we go back to John 14, the context here is in verses 15 through 26 is Jesus leaving the earth and the Holy Spirit being sent to take his place and the Spirit's ministry to them in a very particular way. So what Jesus says here specifically to the disciples is not for every Christian. It's specifically for these 11 men because he's going to use them, many of them, to write the scriptures, to write, among other things, the commandments of Jesus. Now, notice here, we're coming full circle. Now, hopefully, you see why I wanted to spend a whole message on those nine words of Jesus in verse 15. Because Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in the days ahead, there's going to be another helper who will come and he will bring to your remembrance those very same commandments so you can write them down for future generations. So we have considered the presentation of the helper, the prerequisite of the helper, the plan of the helper. And now here in verse 27, we find the peace that is associated with the helper. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So there's an objective and subjective reality to this peace that Jesus speaks of here. So first, objectively, believers in Jesus all now have peace with God. If you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, you now have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only way that anyone can have peace with God is by believing in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. We have access to the Father because of what the Son did. We have peace with God because of our belief in Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary. Before we expressed faith in Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God, enemies of God. But because the Spirit of God drew us and we expressed faith in Jesus Christ by His grace and His grace alone, we now have enduring peace with God, a forever peace with God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if that doesn't cut to the core, I'd ask myself some serious questions. We have peace with God. We're not going to get what we deserve. There's no more turmoil with God. God has sent Christ to come and to die in our place. He's offered this amazing gift of salvation for all who would believe in Jesus. And those of us who do believe in Jesus, we have enduring peace with God. Look around the world. Peace is elusive. There's not much peace in Ukraine and in Russia. There's not much peace in Gaza and in Israel. You look around the world, most of the world is unsettled and not in peace. And we have this amazing, sweet peace with God Almighty, who must judge sin. He is holy and He is righteous and He must judge sin. He must punish sin. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, which brings about physical death. And yet, the amazing act of grace that we experience each and every day is we've got peace with God. It's amazing. But secondly, there's a subjective element to this peace. So that's the objective element to peace, but there's a subjective element to peace, and Don mentioned it this morning in his prayer. As believers, we experience the peace of God as we live out the Christian life. So it's not just objective, it's subjective. In other words, it actually has legs. It actually is something that infiltrates our life, that we can draw upon as we live the Christian life. So as believers, we experience the grace of God as we live out the Christian life, because God is the God of peace. Jesus says that He'll give believers in Him a supernatural peace. A peace, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, a peace that passes all understanding. And the agent by which this peace is given is the Holy Spirit, the helper. So Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't allow fear and anxiety to grip your soul. God will give you a peace to draw upon that unbelievers do not have. So I want to drill down on this peace that Jesus speaks of here. There are four aspects to consider, and the first is the gift of peace. the gift of peace. And again, because God is the God of peace, he's the generous giver of peace. Have you ever just stopped? I've done this on numerous occasions, and I start making a list. I'm a list maker. You'll see in the article that we have in our Grace Life Gazette, I started out by saying that I'm a list maker. Have you ever just stopped and taken the time to thank the Lord for all the gifts that he has given to us? Kathy and I have already begun to buy Christmas gifts. Our family keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. By the way, you younger people, it gets more expensive. As your kids get older, it gets more expensive. And then when you become grandparents, it gets more expensive. But have you ever done that? Have you ever just taken the time to rehearse and to think about all of the gifts that God gives those who are his? Peace is one of those gifts. Peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And so, folks, we have been given the peace of God objectively, but subjectively, we need to draw upon this gift of peace. Second, there is the source of peace. Well, Jesus says here that he's the source of peace. And we can only have this supernatural peace because of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. This is why it's so vital that he leaves them. And again, the disciples are still trying to piece all these different things together. They're not 100% understanding everything, but Jesus is trying to take his time to explain. Third, there's the difference of peace. Notice here, with this peace that Jesus is sharing with them, it's a gift, but it's a different kind of peace. Notice he says it's not as the world gives. So it's not a peace that can be found in the world. It's a peace that is only given by God himself. It's a supernatural peace that can only be drawn upon by believers in Christ who possess the Holy Spirit. And then that brings us to the fourth aspect of this peace, and it's the impact of peace. The impact of peace. Peace is the opposite of fear or having a troubled heart. It's a calm amid the storm. It's kind of like when you're driving down the interstate. I love this. I'm like a little kid. I love this. It's raining cats and dogs. Don't you love going under the overpass? Just that little short period of peace. And then it starts back up again. But this is the kind of peace that God has given to us. It's the ultimate calm amid the storm. And so we've considered the presentation of the helper, the prerequisite of the helper, the plan of the helper, the peace that's associated with the helper. And now finally, we find here in verses 28 through 31 that the pretender despises the helper. The pretender despises the helper. Look at verse 28. "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and will not and will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let's go from here." So here we find Jesus expressing his frustration with his disciples. He says he's consistently told them he's going away, he's going to come back to them, he's going to receive them to himself, so that where he is, they will be forever. But rather than embrace that and trust in Jesus, they're hesitant. And from a human perspective, we kind of see it, right? We kind of get it. This is a lot. It's a lot to take in for these guys. But it shows a weak and fragile kind of love by these disciples. Jesus is wanting them to see the importance of the cross. He wants them to see it from his perspective. And if they did, they would rejoice, he said. But instead, they're still thinking about themselves. How is all this stuff going to affect me? And this is what we do in life. We are so hung up, and our contentment is so dependent upon our circumstances. How is it going to affect me? Not how is God working in a particular situation, and I'm involved in that situation. How is God at work in that situation? What do? We're always thinking about how it's going to affect me. Something goes on at work. Yeah, we care about our fellow employees, and we certainly would not want anything harmful to happen to them, but if there's a policy change at work, what's the first thing we think of? How is it going to affect me? So we're so me-oriented, and the disciples here are very me-oriented as Jesus is sharing all of this with them, always thinking about how something affects us rather than trusting in our sovereign God. And so Jesus tells them that he's going to the Father. He also teaches them that there's a structure within the Trinity. Do you see that here? While Jesus was on the earth, he placed himself in willing submission to the Father, and he even says here that the Father is greater than him. Not in substance, not in worth, but there's structure in the Trinity, in the Godhead, in the three in one. But he says the reason that he's telling them all this ahead of time is because when it happens, so he's telling them before it happens, when it happens, it will strengthen their faith. But unfortunately, because of the imminency of the situation, he doesn't have much time left to share with them about all the details. But one detail that they need to know about that is extremely important is Satan, the ruler of this world, who disguises himself as an angel of light, is going to actively oppose them. And this is the second of three mentions in the Gospel of John identifying Satan as the ruler of this world. The first time we saw Satan with this title was back in chapter 12 and verse 31, and then he'll be mentioned again as the ruler of this world in chapter 16 and verse 11. But let me clarify something that's very important for us to understand. Yes, Satan is the ruler of this world in the sense that he is the ruler of the world system. And while that constitutes a lot of evil influence, a lot of evil orchestration in the world that we live in, we need to keep in mind that he's still subject to the omnipotent sovereign ruler of the world, which is God himself. You think about the situation with Job, right? And all of the things that Satan did to Job, but he had to get the Lord's permission. He wanted to do all these different things to test him, to see if he's a true follower of the Lord. And Job proved to be pretty faithful, didn't he? Could you imagine what it would be like for us to go through what Job went through? But the Lord said to him, "You can't take his life. I will not allow it." You see, even though he had his way in many ways with Job, God is still sovereign. He still is in subjection to the one true God. Yes, Satan is powerful, and don't underestimate Satan. He is powerful, but he's a created being who, just like every other created being, is subject to the Lord. Only Jehovah God is sovereign, and only Jehovah God is omnipotent. And so Satan's ongoing battle with Jesus is going to climax at the cross. Satan will naively declare victory as Jesus is murdered by sinful men, but in reality, Jesus' death will mark the beginning of Satan's destruction. How ironic. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And then in Hebrews 2:14, "that through death," Christ's death, "he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. So Jesus' death, which at that time was literally right around the corner, would be the beginning of the end for Satan. And while Satan is now prowling around like a lion, seeking those whom he may devour, his days are numbered. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 tells us that at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and punished forever. His fate has already been determined by the sovereign God, all-powerful God of the universe. Satan is nothing more than a pretender who hates Jesus and he hates the helper. But he's not to be underestimated by those of us who are the redeemed. We too are his targets. And he would love nothing more than to bring us down personally or our church down in any way that he can. Any destruction he can bring in the way of believers, he would relish in it. But the Lord has given us tools to defend ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, and the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, the picture in Scripture, as we consider how we're to respond to Satan, is that we are to take a defensive posture as it relates to Satan. Notice he says we are to stand firm. And then James says in James 4:7 that we are to submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's defensive language. Stand firm, resist the devil. And we see that defensive posture because the power to overcome the evil one lies with God, who is with us and in us. I want to finish up by looking at a quick passage in 1 John chapter 4. So go with me there, please. In 1 John chapter 4, again, written by the same author that is writing the Gospel of John. I always want to point that out so that we remember that there's a lot of continuity with all of this. So 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them." And what does he say? "Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Greater is he that is in us, the Spirit of God, the helper, the one that indwells us as believers in Christ. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, the ruler of this world, referring to Satan. So as we go back to John 14 and we wrap this up today, this is part and parcel of what we as New Testament Christians already enjoy as we are indwelt by the Helper. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples that they would soon experience. Remember what Jesus said in verse 17. The Holy Spirit abided with them, but one day very soon he will abide in them. So as Holy Spirit indwelt believers in Jesus Christ, children of God, he says, we relish in John's reassurance at the end of verse 4. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Folks, this is why his grace is so amazing. Our salvation is protected by the very power of God. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And while Satan is powerful, His power is limited. We have God living inside of us. And with those words about the pretender, Jesus says, it's time to go. And so they leave the upper room. They begin to make their way down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we'll pick up next time as we move into chapter 15. His grace still amazes us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so eminently grateful for all that you have done for us. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Spirit who now indwells us as believers in Christ. And Lord, may we live like that. May we live like your grace still. Every single moment amazes us. All that you have done for us. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, we pray that today would be the day that they would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, believing in who he is as the sinless Son of God, God incarnate, and the one who died in our place, who took your wrath upon himself so that we did not have to do that and experience that. We thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray this morning.